Since, as I noted when we began the service, this is the day of Pentecost, a day of tremendous joy and gladness in what God has done for us, we will be reading first from an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then from Acts chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter where we read about the historical account of the Spirit coming into His church to fill that church more fully with His power. I'll be reading from Joel chapter 2, and I feel like I have to say this for our dear bulletin secretary who wrote exactly in the bulletin what I asked her to write. And then it turns out yesterday as I was preparing, I thought I should read a few verses on either side of what I had asked her to put in the bulletin. So my apologies to whoever the bulletin secretary is. I don't even know what she looks like. You did what you were supposed to. I didn't. So from Joel chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter. Friends, this is the word of God. And as I read when we began the service, the same Spirit who has given us this word has promised to open our minds to receive the things of God. So what is written here is not simply some record of what some prophet wrote. This is what God has for us this morning. Receive it as His children. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord had said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Lord willing, at some point you'll hear a sermon on Joel chapter 2. Until then, you'll have to make some connections in your own mind with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we will read through verse 13. I do want to alert you that I'll be focusing on the first four verses in this morning's sermon. So from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, you can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1157. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a sermon not only about the Spirit's work, it is a demonstration of that same Spirit's work. And we recognize that in life in general, but also in this sermon, we need your help. Because apart from your help, these words that are about to be said will be meaningless. They might even sound disconnected from our lives. They may not make any sense at all. And the ears and the hearts that receive these words will be distracted, and we will think about things that we think in our minds are far more important than hearing a sermon on Acts 2. So, Spirit of Christ, make Christ known to us this morning and give us the space in our minds and our hearts to receive what our Savior says to us, that we will know the will of our Father, We will sense the power of the Savior whom you have sent, and the Spirit would minister that truth to us. Father, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice in the bulletin, and this is for the kids, that I've entitled this morning's sermon, Empowering Advent. Now, if you're a little bit older, perhaps in middle school, you know that Advent typically refers to the time around the end of each calendar year when we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. 4 weeks or so prior to December 25th, we celebrate Advent. Advent simply means the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, part of what we enjoy about the Advent, to be honest, is that we not only think about the coming of Jesus Christ, we also think about the gifts that mom and dad give us. And if I can be honest, the gifts that my children and my wife give me. Now imagine for just a moment, we think about another Advent, that is the Advent, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways I want to explain to you what Acts chapter 2 is talking about is by thinking together about the gifts that you might receive at Christmas time. First, there are the kind of gifts where someone gives them to you and you simply have them for your own. They maybe are meant to amuse you, to give you fun. Maybe your parents give you a game and you play that game, you enjoy that game, it's simply for a good time. But now imagine that your parents gave you a different sort of gift. It's a gift that you can use for another purpose. Imagine that you gave your son or you received from your parents, if you were a young man like I was, who got a tool set for Christmas. And you proceeded to use that tool set to take apart all of your dad's power tools in the garage. And then to put them all back together. It would be not only a gift that you receive, that you enjoy, but it's also useful for something. But then there's a third kind of gift that not only is given for your enjoyment and your use, but also changes you. Imagine that your parents gave you software for Christmas that taught you how to speak Italian. And you could speak that fluently, and there came that moment you wanted to propose to your future wife, and you proposed in Italian. You would have something that not only was fun and you could use, but also changed you. The Holy Spirit, who is the gift of Pentecost, is the third sort of gift. Not only does he bring us great joy, and does he give us the ability to do things, he also fundamentally changes us. And this morning I want to look at Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, by thinking together about one word, that is capacity. The ability to do, or the power to do. Because the point of Acts chapter 2 is that the Spirit changes us so that we sense our own capacity to do what God calls us to do. And there are three words, again, I'll note this for the children. There are three words that I'm going to use to describe that capacity that the Spirit gives us as He changes us to do the work of Jesus Christ. The first is the occasion. You can write that down. What is the occasion of building this capacity in us? The second are the indications. Indications, it's simply a word that means how can you see that it is so? The indications that this changing is happening, the empowerment, the capacity is building, being built. And the third is the implication of this empowering taking place at Pentecost. So the occasion, the indication, and then the implication of the empowering coming of the Holy Spirit. So let me start with the occasion, since that's the one I gave you first. The occasion is rather obvious as we begin Acts 2, verse 1, because it says, on the day of Pentecost. But in order to understand that, you need to flip in your Bibles to one previous page. Because in Acts chapter 1, if you go to verse 8, you will notice at the time when Jesus ascends into heaven, He intends on keeping the promise that He has made to His people in the book of John that after He leaves, He would not leave His people alone. In verse 8 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's that word that I'm calling capacity. This morning. It's the word that's translated as power. It means the ability to do, the ability to follow, to function in the way that God would have us. So that when Pentecost opens in chapter 2, verse 1, there is a fulfilling of the promise that is given only a chapter previous. Perhaps these disciples had been wondering in the time in between those two verses when Jesus would send his Spirit and what that would mean for him. Well, in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden, there is the time when the Spirit comes. The promise is now fulfilled. But to appreciate Acts chapter 2, I want you to go back even further than Acts chapter 1, and even further back than Joel chapter 2. Because in order to understand how the Spirit empowers us or builds this capacity for doing God's work, we have to understand that the occasion of Pentecost was more in the mind of those Jews who were there from all places in the world. It was about more than the Spirit's coming. In fact, most of those who came to Jerusalem at the original Pentecost were not thinking at all of the Spirit's coming. They were thinking of something else. They were thinking about farming. In order to understand what I'm saying, I would like you to go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. If you're not sure where to find the book of Exodus, there are people sitting around you who I'm sure would be happy to show you where Exodus is. That's the way we do things, helping each other. So Exodus chapter 23, verses 15 through 17. Again, I'll change that and start at verse 14. Exodus, of course, is the book that is forming the nation of Israel as they have left captivity in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, of course, those words about the law of God. Now in chapter 23, a number of things that Moses wants the Israelites to know about what would characterize them as a new people. Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Kids, think about feasts not as just a big meal, but as a collective party, the community coming together to celebrate. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. Feast number one, a feast that remembers we were captive in Egypt and God let us out. None of you shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall also keep the feast of harvest, feast number two, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And number three, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Do you see that? There are three feasts. The feast that celebrated, we left Egypt, praise the Lord. The harvest has begun. Praise the Lord. And the harvest is concluded. Praise the Lord. The second of those feasts is the one that is described here in Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Harvest. It is the feast, the occasion for which all of these godly Jews are gathered in Jerusalem. Three times a year, all of them were to come, and this is the second occasion in which they have arrived. Why have they come in their minds? It's because they see that God has blessed them. The ingathering, the taking in of the first fruits of their crops, those are the first. You go out in the field, cut the first wheat, and you bring it to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I see what you have done. I can see that you caused the sun to shine, the rain to come down, the earth to be fertile, and here are the crops that you have provided. It is a way to look at the whole of life and say to God, on this occasion, we stop life to say we can see the power of God in action. Look at my wheat. Look at what you have done. Now you may wonder, and this is a good question, why is this important for what we read in Acts chapter 2? What does the occasion tell us about the empowering work of the Spirit, the ability of God to fill us with such power that we're able to do His work? Well, on one hand, it's a very simple answer, and that is, it's the reason why all these Jews were there in Jerusalem. If it wasn't for this second of the great feasts, all these Jews would not have been there, and the occasion of Pentecost would have been a much smaller deal. If you want to think about it this way, just say in your mind, one of the reasons for the connection between Exodus 23 and Acts 2 is this. God wanted everyone, many people, to see the effect of the coming of the Spirit. It was not one of those things that was done in private. It was done very publicly. But there was a second reason as well, and this is perhaps even more significant. You see, the connection between the second great feast, the beginning of the harvest, and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 would have made a great deal of sense to Jesus' disciples, because these are men who have been trained by their Savior to think like farmers. To think like farmers. Now, I have to confess to you, if I just step back from the text a little bit, I like to think that I think like a farmer, but I don't actually. I have a garden, and I plant tomatoes and potatoes, and I even act like I know what I'm doing with my potatoes, only to realize as I'm planting them, if my food was dependent on that garden, I would probably starve. Jesus didn't teach his disciples to plant row crops and to know how to fertilize them and to harvest them. No, he uses the analogy of a farmer to illustrate to his disciples that God is doing a work in which they will participate. They're going to be called to do something as a farmer brings in the crops so these disciples would bring in something. Let me give you an illustration from the same writer's Acts in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." This is given to the disciples a significant amount of time before the day of Pentecost. And the disciples were sent out at that point of history. And they went to villages and to towns, and they proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. And yet the result of that proclamation, I think it's fair to say, was not overwhelming. It would be the sort of thing that a small business owner would perhaps wonder in his mind, is this business going to take off or not? And in Acts chapter 1, you can imagine again the disciples thinking, Jesus is gone. What is it that God is going to do to actually bring his kingdom in full? Because if it's just us, look around here, brothers, we're few in number and not that smart. Well, if you understand the setup to the occasion, then understand also in Acts chapter 2 the power of what God was doing. Because in Acts chapter 2, if you can imagine, again, thinking as a farmer, you are in your combine and you're headed out in the field and you think to yourself, maybe my corn this year, we had a bad year, I don't see how it's going to work, we maybe we'll get 100 bushels an acre this year. You take the first round about, cutting around the outside of the field, and lo and behold, you look at the bushel counter and it says 250 bushels. Or to be more accurate, as we read in the rest of Acts chapter 2, you read 3,000 bushels. This is the moment at which our God is saying to his disciples and to us, on this occasion, I want you to connect. Now that little bit that you would bring in the Feast of Harvest indicates a whole crop that is still coming. Disciples of Jesus Christ, hear this morning that what you have observed in terms of the power of Jesus Christ to save his people and to bring in the harvest is nothing compared to what he is yet to do. That is the point of the occasion. That these disciples who looked only at themselves were looking in the wrong direction. When we look only at ourselves and our own capacity, our own capability, outside of looking to the Spirit of Christ, we naturally limit our expectations. And we see only the difficulties, the troubles, those things that will hinder us from doing the work that Jesus has given to us. And yet I tell you this morning, as the disciples saw on the occasion of Pentecost, the harvest, my friends, has only begun. And the great words that are found throughout the Scripture, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, is not only a phrase that was spoken to Jesus' disciples in Luke 10. I say to you this morning that by the power of Jesus Christ through His Spirit, the harvest is ready now as well. Christ is looking for laborers to go into his field to harvest what brings glory to Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit empower us? By turning our attention away from ourselves to seeing ourselves as we stand before God and His power to work through us. That is the occasion of Pentecost. But then I noted at the beginning, not only would I talk about the occasion, I would also talk about the indications that the Spirit had arrived. And there are two indications that are noted in Acts chapter 2. If you look in verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Now, I hope that you will connect this mighty rushing wind with other places in the Bible where similar things are described. And it's not because simply the word is the same. It's not just that the word is the same. But rather, there is a parallel of sort in history that you have to understand that these similar words point to. Perhaps that seems a little bit far-fetched, so let me explain it to you. This particular indication, this sign that the Spirit had come, and the one that follows after, if you continue reading, "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them," both point to a particular time in redemptive history in the Old Testament. That is, again, in the book of Exodus. If you turn in Exodus chapter 30, no, let's begin in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, we read this. Now, when you get there, you'll see that this is the next big step after the people of Israel leave bondage, captivity in Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. Can you imagine what they were thinking as they stood in front of the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army are coming from behind them? How is God going to deliver us? How will He make it possible for us to live and to thrive? It says in verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea land, a dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." What I want to point out to you is that when Luke describes in Luke chapter, or rather in Acts chapter 2, that there was a mighty rushing wind that came from the heavens, this is not the first time that a mighty rushing wind comes to do something for God's people. In fact, I think it's fair to say that when these Jews from all over the world heard this mighty rushing wind, there were many of them that connected that immediately to Exodus chapter 14. And they did that not only because that was a great event. Think of it as July 4th for these Israelites, the moment when we remember that we escaped captivity, we were free. But the mighty rushing wind pointed to the way in which God provided freedom again. That is, He intervenes in the most amazing ways to demonstrate His power. He shows us that what we see is far less than what He's able to do. And the mighty rushing wind sweeping across the Red Sea and causing the sea to pile up and that dry ground to appear. God now in Acts chapter 2 is saying, that's happening again. It's happening again. The power of God you saw in your escape from captivity, the power of God that you've seen in your life as He delivered you from captivity to sin, that power is not gone, it's not absent, it's still here, and it is at work. Do you feel the mighty rushing wind of God coming upon you, disciple? When you do, it's the power of God building in you, creating in you, forming you to be those through whom the kingdom of Christ is coming. The second sign that I already noted in verse 3, "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them," also takes us back to the book of Exodus. Now we come to Exodus chapter 13. Maybe you kept your finger there. In chapter 14, it may even be on the same page. We go to an event just prior to the power of the wind coming and piling up the Red Sea, to the question that the Israelites have when they leave Egypt and Pharaoh and his mighty men and his mighty army are following after them. Verse 21 of chapter 13, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I would say to you again, friend, that when Acts records the events of Pentecost with these two indications, the mighty rushing wind showing the power of God, and then these tongues of fire, same idea that we find in Exodus 13, that again, God is reminding these devout Jews that God not only provides the power to preserve them, to empower them, He also provides a way, direction, instruction, guidance in how His work is to be done. Remember, the Israelites were wandering around. Where do we go now? We're out of Egypt. There was no map. There was no sense of what would come next for the people of Israel. But God, through this pillar of fire, begins to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the desert. And there not only protects them from Pharaoh and his army, but also shows them the direction they are to go. So that again, I would say to you this morning, not only does the occasion of Pentecost point to the power of God filling us for the work that He's given us to do, but the indications of Pentecost, the mighty rushing wind, the tongue of fire says to us, look at your God, people. See what kind of God this is. This is a God who delivers us from captivity and shows us the way to go. And disciples, as you wonder, how is it possible and how do we do it? God says, those are the questions to ask, and the answer comes through the power that I show in the Holy Spirit. I'm sure these disciples at various points, both before Pentecost and after, were discouraged. Do you not agree? We can look around our church building and the effect of Christianity in Western culture, and we can bemoan all kinds of things. Or if you really want to see and be discouraged by the power of Christianity, look in some places in other parts of the world. Look in the Middle East, for example. And you might, at least on the surface, say to yourself, how is the kingdom of Christ being advanced in those places? And yet I would say to you this morning, that the more that you look at what God is doing in our world, the less you become discouraged as these original disciples may have been, and the more you come to be encouraged by the indications of God's work. Missionaries in the Middle East are telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward in the Middle East in ways that we have never seen before. Praise the Lord for that. And I would suggest to you, as a brother who lives in the United States of America, that the opportunities for the church here become greater as nominal Christianity is falling away, which we're seeing very clearly. And the opportunities and the people who are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to work and to bring in that harvest, those opportunities to see the Spirit's work, I say to you, at least in my opinion, are far greater than they've perhaps ever been. So that when we look to the God who equips, we have every indication that He has not only worked, but He will continue to work, not only here, but also here. Which brings us to the third thing that I want to say to you this morning based on this text, the occasion, the indication, and now the implication. The implication. And to think about the implication with you, I want to go forward in our text to the last verse. To the last verse, verse 4, where it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, perhaps you're wondering whether this will now be kind of an aside on the gifts of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues in particular, whether we're going to go to 1 Corinthians and sort out this knotty issue. I'm not going to. Because it seems to me this is not precisely, that would be precisely not, it's precisely not what the Spirit of God means to tell us this morning in this passage. If you wonder, what is this speaking in tongues? I want to go forward to verse 6 and simply say this about these speaking in tongues. In fact, I would suggest to you what's found here in Acts 2 helps us understand the speaking in tongues also is found in 1 Corinthians. In verse 6 it says, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak, what do you read? Each in his own language. And then they hear in their own language the mighty works of God, it says. Look at verse 11. From wherever we are in the world, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, and they said to themselves, what does this mean, and how is this possible? The thing that comes immediately to mind is they must be drunk. Otherwise, how in the world can mere human beings be speaking all these languages? I'm not sure how intoxication solves the problem. But it does say that this was so much beyond their ordinary experience that they're looking for answers that seem almost irrational. Well, what we have here in verse 4 is this. Not only the indication of the Spirit's coming and filling us with the power to do His will, but now we also have the implication of the Spirit coming. And it is at least at this point in history that the filling of the Holy Spirit means they speak in tongues as the Spirit empowers them. Now again, I'm not going to sort out the speaking of tongues in every point in the Scripture, but I do want to point you to this. And I want you to hear this very clearly. That God's desire in occasioning the coming of the Spirit in the Pentecost tells us that God desires the nations to come in. The indications of the Spirit's coming, we read in verses 2 and 3, is that He has the power to lead and protect, to come upon us and to do things we would not expect. And verse 4 says, and now you want to see that in action. Here is the implication of the Spirit's coming. God's people are actually equipped to do His work. It is not merely theoretical that we might be capable of bringing God's mission to pass in this world. No, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that God actually equips His people to do it. He actually gives the disciples the languages necessary to speak to these Jews from all over the world the good news that Jesus Christ has come and saved sinners. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Now, I do want to point out to you, of course, that there were plenty of other disciples beyond the 12 who were never given this amazing ability to speak in other languages. In fact, I think it is probably the case that these 12 disciples, after Pentecost, no longer retained that ability. But at this point, on this occasion, God wants them and us to see so clearly that what God calls us to do, He also equips us to do. So that when we look at the great mission of God, we don't say to ourselves, if only there were people who were able and equipped to do that. No, we look in the mirror and say, and that's what God has given to us. This is our work in His world. And I cannot imagine myself as a Pentecost, Holy Spirit-filled Christian apart from doing His work in this world. And what is that work? I'll say it very simply. It is the calling that God has given us to make and to bring to maturity disciples for Jesus Christ. To be those instruments through which people who know nothing or very little or are confused or immature. Some of us are like that here this morning, friends. The church exists for the sake that Christ will be glorified as the Spirit equips us to make and to bring to maturity disciples for Jesus Christ. One thing I don't want you to do this morning is to look at what happens in Acts 2 verse 4 and say, you know, if the Spirit gave me the ability to speak a foreign language right now, I'd also be an instrument for God's purpose in this world. I want you instead to go forward into some of the pastoral epistles and look at the way in which this same Spirit equips the church. From gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching, gifts of hospitality, all sorts of gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. And then I want you to connect those gifts with Pentecost here and see how those gifts are intended to be used as we're harvesting the crop that God gives to His church. So that the gifts are not, first of all, about self-fulfillment. They're not even properly understood about how we can worship better. They are about how the church of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Pentecost Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let me return to where I started this morning as I conclude. And that is, you may wonder, what sort of gift has God given us in the Spirit? What is He like? Let me tell you very clearly what he's like. The Spirit is the one Jesus has sent, not simply to assure us that we belong to him, although that's true. Not simply because he gave us the scriptures and shows us how to understand them, although that's true. No, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the primary character of the Spirit of Christ, or characteristic of the Spirit of Christ is this. He works in human hearts, taking what Jesus Christ has done, changing us and forming us so that we recognize who Jesus is, and then we become instruments through which the kingdom of Christ comes in this world. Does that not give you joy? That God loves you so much that he has given you his Spirit to do his work. Praise the Lord for the gift of Pentecost. Amen. Father, it is not simply that we exist on earth to go to work and to pull down a paycheck and to disciple our families and to show up and worship. No, Father, all of those things are designed for a greater purpose. And we pray that you would lift our eyes beyond those things that ordinarily are so important to us and help us to see, Lord, that you've created your church for your purposes in this world. And we have the glorious honor of being part of that body. What you began in Pentecost, Lord, we continue in. The Spirit who filled these disciples is the same Spirit who is here this morning filling us. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us in our lack of faith. Help us as we only see the difficulties. Help us, Lord, to instead see the power of our God to equip us through the Spirit of Christ. Father, hear our prayer, for we come in Jesus' name.